Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you. I do think you get cheerier every morning as we draw near to the end of this term, and holidays draw near as well. We're turning to Luke chapter 15, lovely parable of the lost sheep. It's only a few verses, seven in all. But I want you to remember the Lord can take an awful lot and squeeze it down into seven verses. So much so that you could come back to this parable again and again and again and again and discover new things. I'm sure the Lord created the onion in order to illustrate for us how wonderful is his word. Because the onion has layer after layer, skin after skin, that you can go on peeling for I don't know how long. There are many, many layers, many skins to the onion. And we can say the same of God's word. There are many layers, and I just hope that each time we come to it and endeavor to pull back a layer, you learn something new. Now, we have been emphasizing in the last few studies just what I think the 99 speak of here. Remember how the parable says that a shepherd left his 99 in the wilderness and went off to look for the one wandering lost sheep. And I told you that many years ago, when I was thinking of this parable and reading it, I used to puzzle a little bit about just who are these 99, because it just did not sit right with me that they were, as it appears most people just took for granted, they were the people of God, the redeemed. They, the Savior, left while he went off and looked for the lost sheep. That just did not sit with me, and there was something that troubled me about it. Now, I can't say that in the years past I really got down to study the matter. I used to just notice it, puzzle a little about it, and then pass on. But when I came to speaking to you on this parable, well, then I had to face up to what it was this parable was saying. And I have suggested to you, for it came to me, I have to say, as I started to consider the 99, never occurred to me before, nor have I read it anywhere else, that the 99 were, in fact, the angelic host in heaven that the Savior left behind in order to come and seek and to save the lost here on earth. So that one sheep, it represents all the lost sinners that Jesus came to save. And the 99, I believe, represent the heavenly host that he left in heaven and came to earth and undertook the terrible task, the dreadful task of redeeming the lost sheep. Now, I have looked at a number of reasons why it is I believe that this is so. I'm suggesting this to you, and I hope that you have been thinking about it and following what it was I was seeking to say. I pointed out to you that it is said of these 99 that they had no need of repentance. Now, who among all on the earth have no need of repentance? The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody is in need of repentance. So, I don't think, therefore, that the 99 can refer to human beings. Even the saved human being is in need of repentance. I showed you that in a number of places. Then again, I noted with you that it says the shepherd left the 99, and yet it is promised in the scriptures by the Savior that he will never leave nor forsake his people. And that again would suggest to me that the 99 cannot be the flock of God, the saved, for he has said he would never leave them nor forsake them. Now I want to come to another reason or so. We're getting near the end of term, as we have already noted, and I hope to get this little parable finished before that. So I've got to press on. I've managed to get maybe an extra minute or two this morning, if I need it, so I'll not waste any time. Let's just notice another reason why I think the 99 refer to the angels in heaven. Notice what it says in verse 7, I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And the Savior says the same in the verse 10 when he had gone on to another parable which dealt with the same topic. He repeats the same word. There's joy in the presence of the angel. That is, in our parable, when the shepherd brings the sheep home. Note the word home. Verse 6, when he cometh home. And when he cometh home, there is joy among the angels. So home, I suggest, is heaven. And that, again, underlines the fact that the place he left in order to go to find the lost sheep, and to which, when he finds the lost sheep, he brings it home, is heaven. And the 99, I believe, represent the angelic host that the Savior left behind in order to go forth and redeem sinners. They're rejoicing in heaven, you know, when a sinner gets saved. Now, it's true that there's rejoicing on earth when a sinner is saved. When I look back on my own conversion, my mum and dad greatly rejoiced. What a burden was lifted off them. The rest of the family, well, to a degree they were glad that I was no longer the rascal that I had been. But I can't say they rejoiced because they weren't saved. They had no understanding, really, of what it was that had taken place in my life, and therefore there wasn't the rejoicing that there would have been in my mother and father's heart. And I would say that in Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church, there would have been a measure of rejoicing. It would have been reported. Did you know a young fella came out and found assurance of salvation on Sunday night past? And there would have been joy amongst some, just some, because only some would have heard that news. I had an uncle down this part of the world who was a Christian, and when he would have heard, he would have rejoiced. And I had other uncles and aunts who likewise were saved, and they too would have rejoiced. But that's about it. That's about it. The rejoicing on earth over the conversion of a sinner is very, very small in comparison to the rejoicing among the angels. Every angel rejoices, because every angel knows immediately. It doesn't have to be sort of whispered through the ranks of the angels, did you know somebody got saved? No, no, no! There is an awareness amongst the angels of what's happening here on earth. And what's more, all of the angels know of all the conversions that take place. The night I was converted, and I'll stick with that just as an illustration, but the night I was converted, I dare say there were hundreds, maybe thousands, converted around the world. I know nothing about it. I don't know who they were. I don't even know if there were any, but I sort of feel there could well have been. But I didn't know about it. I never heard about it. But the angels did. Do you understand that the rejoicing in heaven is much more glorious and wonderful than any rejoicing that there can be on earth? Because you and I know so little about what's going on in the rest of God's kingdom. If somebody were saved in Enniskillen on the Lord's Day past, we wouldn't hear about it for days. And if it was a church outside of our own church, we wouldn't maybe hear about it at all. But I tell you, the angels know about it. The angels know about it. And they rejoice with the Lord in that wonderful work of rescuing. Heaven is the home, then, to which a shepherd returns. And I'm saying to you that the angelic host that rejoices when he comes with the lost sheep are those that are referred to under the picture of the 99 that are left behind. Let me show you a picture given us in the Bible. I only came on this because when you preach something that perhaps hasn't occurred to others, and they may well say, are you sure that's right? Well, that forces the faithful servant of God back to the Bible. Am I right? Well, as I was thinking on this, something occurred to me. And if you turn to 1 Samuel, the chapter 17, one of the famous chapters in the Bible, because it's all about David fighting Goliath. We're introduced to David here. And what an important person David is. He features in the rest of the Bible. Indeed, so wonderful a person is David that the Lord Jesus is called the Son of David. He came of David's royal line. He was a descendant of David, according to the flesh. So he was a very important person. And in chapter 17, we're introduced to David. And we're told that David is sent by his father. Now just think in your mind of the picture. David leaves his father's house. He's sent on a task by his father. And what is that task? Well, he was to go. Verse 17, there's an easy reference. Chapter 17, verse 17. Jesse, that's his father, said unto David, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to thy brethren and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000 and look how thy brethren fare. So he was to go from his father's house to where Israel was out there on the battlefield ready to fight the Philistines. And he was to go and see how they fared, or how they were doing. He was to go and look into the well-being of Israel. Doesn't that tell you much about the whole coming of the Lord Jesus? We sang that hymn this morning, because it fits in with our study. Jesus, my Savior, to Bethlehem came. Why did he come? To seek and to save. David has come from his father's house, in among the men of Israel. Why has he come? To see how they're doing. To see are they well. To bring gifts from his father for them. Oh, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's an awful lot more, of course, takes place. And we could spend the rest of our days, really, around the passage. But I want you to notice how that his coming causes resentment, even among his brethren. In verse 28, Eliab, the eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And they said, why camest thou down hither? Even that is an interesting little phrase. Why camest thou down hither? Could have said, why did you come here? But he didn't. He said, why did you come down? Obviously, Bethlehem was a higher place in among hills, and he had to travel down. Doesn't that remind us of what the Savior did when he left his father's home in glory and came down? Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? David, in order to come and look into the well-being of his brethren, is sent by the Father with gifts, and in order to come, he leaves his flock. And he leaves them in the wilderness. Boys and girls, that just is an echo of what it is we're reading in the parable. The shepherd left the sheep in the wilderness and went out looking for the lost sheep. There's another verse in connection with this that I do want you to look at. Again, it's a chapter 17, only it's 1 Chronicles, chapter 17. 1 Chronicles, the chapter 17. And David is now a middle-aged man. And he has had the idea that he'd like to build a temple for the Lord. But the Lord said, no, that's not something you're going to do. But your son Solomon will do it. But listen to these words. Verse 7, I'm sure you've read them already, even as I was speaking to you. Now therefore shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldst be ruler over my people Israel. Now I'm suggesting to you that there you have in the purpose of God in the life of David, him leaving the sheep and taking on the task of looking after another flock, the people of Israel. And there's a picture there for us. The Lord Jesus left a flock in heaven, the angelic host, I tell you. And he came to earth to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to earth to look for the flock of God, God's elect. Oh, the more I've thought about these things, the more I do believe that what I'm telling you is indeed the truth. It is in accordance with the teaching of the Bible. So, the place from which the shepherd left the flock is heaven. We're talking about the angelic host. Because he went back there with the lost sheep, and all the angels rejoiced. The rejoicing took place in heaven. Home. But let me give you another reason why I believe that the 99 refer to the angelic host. That's the flock that the 99 is talking about. And strangely enough, it is because of the place where the 99 were left. Where were they left? Look at chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke, verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? Now, when we think of the wilderness, we could get a wrong idea of what is spoken of here. When we think of a wilderness, we think of a wasteland, nothing but sand and rock, barren and empty. But that is not the case with the wilderness in the Bible. The wilderness in the Bible is not all sand and rock and desolation. Rather, there is found in the wilderness wonderful oases, areas that are glorious in their fertility and abounding in growth. And the Bible brings that before us. Oh, you do. In order to understand any wee line of the Bible, you have to look at everything the Bible says about that one subject in that one line. Otherwise, you'll come to a wrong conclusion. Let's look, for instance, at a couple of verses in the New Testament that help us to understand just what sort of a place you can find in the wilderness. Matthew's Gospel, the chapter 14, the verse 13. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. Notice, a desert place. That word desert is exactly the same word that's translated wilderness in our parable. So we can say he departed into the wilderness. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. So cities were not that far away from the wilderness. They walked there. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals or food. And Jesus said unto them, They need not depart. Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, We have but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. How can we feed a mighty multitude with this small supply? He said, Bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude, look at this, to sit down upon the sand. No, it doesn't say that. What does it say? Sit down upon the grass. They're in the wilderness. But they're in the heart of the wilderness where obviously there's a lot of grass. Huge area because there's a huge number of people. And they could all sit down upon the grass. We are told in the parallel passage in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 6, and I'm giving you these verses, boys and girls, in order that you might not only understand something of the meaning of this word wilderness and the sort of place that it is, but also to try and illustrate for you how you have to look at every part of the Bible related to the matter you're studying in order to get the full picture. You could stand before a painting and you could focus in on the face of the person who is the main feature of the picture and not notice all the other things in the picture that are to be seen there. Oftentimes, many of the great artists used to, when they painted someone, and of course they were the focus of the picture, but the artist used to put in little tiny little things in the rest of the picture that you could easily miss. It comes to my mind that I can't give you too many details, but I have a feeling that one of the great artists, when painting an individual, drew a tiny little mouse peeping out from behind the piece of furniture in the painting. Now, I have that idea in my mind. Perhaps it's completely wrong, but I have that notion. Certainly it's true that many of the great painters used to do things like that, just to encourage people, not just to look at the main feature of the painting, but to look right round the whole of the painting and see all that's in it. That's what you have to do when you're studying the Bible. You have to look at all that God has put in His painting in order to catch all the information that He wants you to have. So here we are in Mark chapter 6, and it's the verse 34. And Jesus, when He came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things, and when day was now far spent, His disciples came unto Him and said, "This is a desert place. Now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." And they answered and said unto them, "Give ye them to eat." And they say unto Him, "Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat?" And He saith unto them, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." And when they knew, they said, 5 and 2 fishes. And He commanded them to make them all sit down by companies upon the green grass. Just in case when you read Matthew's account and it says they were to sit on the grass, you might think, "Oh, well, that's in the wilderness. I'm sure it was like old dried up hay." But God wants you to know that in the wilderness there are areas where green grass grows. Fertile places. Oases. Beautiful places. Beautiful places. So it's not outlandish for us to think of the Saviour in the parable referring to heaven under the term wilderness, when we remember that in the wilderness there are wonderful areas, beautiful areas. We call them oases. Usually there's a pool of water, a lake, there's fruit trees, there's grass in abundance. It really is a beautiful place. It really is a beautiful place. You know, in verse 31 of Mark, just before we leave Mark chapter 6, verse 30, "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told Him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." This was after they had been out serving the Lord. And the next verse, "And He saith unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest." And rest. We're building up a picture here of just what the Bible is referring to when it speaks of a wilderness, a desert. Not just sand and rock, but it's a place of grass. It's a place of green grass. It's a place where a multitude can sit down. It's a place where the servants of God can go aside and rest. It's a place of rest. I think more and more there's a parallel here with heaven. As the wilderness speaks of this world in many ways, and the Christian is journeying through the wilderness amidst weariness and toil and labour, but there is an oasis to which we're travelling, a place of rest, and that oasis is heaven. Would you turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 4? The verse 9, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." And I would tell you that if you read this whole chapter, that's a reference to heaven. Heaven is called a rest. There's very little rest for us here, boys and girls. Very little rest. I hope that you're old enough to have begun to realize that the happiness and the joy that we could have this moment could be gone in a minute or two. And just like the sky, even on the best of days, there's the sun beaming down. Ah, but there's a cloud, and it's moving this way, and soon it blocks out the sun. And the sun of joy and happiness is so often swiftly blocked out by the clouds of trouble and distress in this life. But there's a place of rest to which we're going. An oasis. Place of fullness, lasting, uninterrupted joy and happiness. So I'm telling you, I don't think I'm too far away when I say that the 99 that were left in the wilderness is a reference to the 99 flock of God that is in heaven at this moment. the angelic host that abides in that oasis that heaven is. Now, I have to tell you something else, you know. When we think of this world as a place of sin, and therefore it's a blighted place, but sin didn't begin in this world. Where did sin begin? Who can tell me? The Garden of Eden. I thought that that would be said. And that's true, in a sense. Sin began amongst us in the Garden of Eden. But sin began in heaven. Before this world was a wilderness through man's sin, sin had begun in heaven with the rebellion of the angels, or a section of the angels under the leadership of the devil. Jude verse 6 tells us the angels left their first estate that God had set them in. They left. They disobeyed God. They rebelled against him. And that happened in heaven. That happened in heaven. So sin hasn't just affected this world. And that's why, boys and girls, in the Bible, for instance, in 2 Peter and the chapter 3, you read that at the end of all things, there is going to come forth a new heaven and a new earth. Because the old earth and the old heaven has been burned up by God's judgment as a means of getting rid of the last trace of sin. I think it fits in with what I'm saying. The sheep in the wilderness, in the oasis in the wilderness, is a picture of the angelic host the Lord left behind in the oasis of God's heaven to come and save sinners. I have taken a lot of time this morning. I'm still not finished with that. Because I would love to have taken a few minutes more and dealt with how that the angels and us are more closely related than perhaps we realize. The angels rejoice, we're told here, over sinners being saved. The angels have a tremendous interest in the cause of God amongst sinners. That's why at the birth of the Lord Jesus, when the angel of the Lord came and announced the good tidings that there was one born in Bethlehem, a Redeemer, a Savior, Christ the Lord, suddenly all of the angels came. I don't want to infer something that is wrong, but boys and girls, I don't think we would be thinking improperly were we to imagine that on that glorious occasion, all of the rest of the angels who had not been given the task of telling the shepherds what had happened in Bethlehem, but they just couldn't keep back and they burst through, as it were, the veil of invisibility and they appeared. The mighty, glorious, innumerable heavenly host, rejoicing that God was acting in such love and mercy toward sinners. Again, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 12 that the angels study the Bible in order that they might find out what God's plan is for sinners. Now, God didn't directly share that with the angels. So the angels go to the only source of information that we have regarding God's plan and purpose. The only source, and that's something you boys and girls should learn. The Bible. The angels study the Bible. They don't go into little huddles, as many so-called Christians in this age are inclined to do, and begin discussion groups among themselves, and what do you think? Well, I think, and you think, and the other thinks, is God's purpose and God's plan. No. They study the Scripture, it says. They look into these things. Look at this. 1 Peter, chapter 1, the verse 12. I'm going to turn it up and take the minute or two to do so in order that it might register in your mind, because what we see stays with us a lot longer than what we hear. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Did you read your Bible this morning? I think I can say the angels did. It seems a most strange thing for me to say. I think the angels are listening in today to what it is you and I are studying. The angels desire to look into these things, the things concerning the gospel. I'll tell you something more, boys and girls, and I am going to stop now. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. We're trying to emphasize at the close of this message how there is such a relationship between us and the angels that really we don't fully understand. They have a great happiness, God setting out to save sinners. That's why we read of them in our parable, of them rejoicing at a sinner saved. We see them interested, according to Peter, in the great scheme of salvation, and they study the Bible. And here in Hebrews chapter 1, we are told something of what God has given to them by way of a duty. Verse 14, the last verse of Hebrews chapter 1. And are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? What a lot that says. I have a string of references here noted down that I could have shared with you, where we have it revealed to us in the Bible how the angels are watching over the people of God. But let me say to you young ones in particular, Matthew chapter 18 and the verse 10, and I am going to finish here before the principal comes and throws me out. Chapter 18 of Matthew, verse 10. The Lord Jesus is speaking to adults. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. What does that mean? Well, very simply, boys and girls, and oh, this is a wonderful mystery. God has appointed angels to watch over his people. And here we are told specifically there have been angels appointed to watch over young believers. In this very meeting, at this moment, there are angels watching over some of you. Those of you who are saved, angels are watching over you. But what of you who are not saved? You don't have such a guardian. Oh, that today you might realize not just that you don't have an angel watching over you, but much more importantly, you don't have the Lord Jesus watching over you. Come to the Savior. Trust him today. May it please God to bless his word to you all, and to bless the school today. And as you go on your outreach to the old folks' home, may you know his presence with you. God bless you.